Welcome to our next installment in the series, Does God Really Love Me? Today we'll be in several passages, but we'll begin by reading 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Thus ends the reading of God's Holy Word. I've in the past shared the story of the hymn writer William Cooper. He wrote some of our very favorite hymns, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, for example. And he had the privilege of writing his hymns with the great John Newton, the writer of our beloved Amazing Grace. Now, William Cooper was someone who struggled with depression, and one of the ways that he cope with that depression was to write hymns. And in fact, some of our favorite hymns from William Cooper came from a time when John Newton had invited William Cooper to come stay with him in Olney, where John Newton was pastoring a church. And they wrote hymns, and these hymns that they wrote at that time are referred to affectionately as the Olney hymns. But toward the end of his life, William had a dream that the Lord had disowned him, and he believed it. And so that meant that the author of There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood went to his grave believing that God had rejected him. Now, for my part, I tend to believe that William Cooper, it's spelled Cowper, but it's pronounced Cooper, he was indeed a Christian and was delightfully surprised when he entered into the presence of God. Because William Cooper's trust was in Jesus Christ, even if he truly struggled with his assurance. But William Cooper's story is an unsettling one because it touches upon a fear that many Christians in the church have, that they are afraid that In some sense, that God will abandon them, that grace will fail, that their faith would fail. In short, many Christians struggle with their assurance. And many wrongly believe that if they lose their assurance, they can no longer consider themselves Christians. Or at least they live in a kind of fear that this might happen. And if that sounds kind of confused or kind of weird in how I describe all that, that's how it sounds when people come and they talk about it and they're wrestling with it. They just sound very confused. And what are they actually afraid of? And they're afraid of possibilities, hypotheticals. They're afraid of maybes and specters. And so, how do we address these issues? Because these cause people really true anxiety in the church. And so I think first, you know, we got to remember, that what assurance is. And we talked about that last week, and as well as how we experience it in this life. Assurance is the personal certainty that by grace we belong to God. That's what it is. We procure our assurance, we learned last week, from the promises in the gospel, from the testimony of the Spirit who lives in us, from the evidence of God's grace in our lives, and from the diligent use of the means of grace, that is, our engagement with prayer, scripture, and the sacraments. But that does not cover the range of experience that a true Christian can have with their assurance. It's not all there is to say. This is where we get it, so now go and get it, and blah, blah, you know, and that's it. And so today we're going to address the two primary reasons that we struggle with assurance. And we struggle with assurance, we will look at today, because our sense of assurance waxes and wanes throughout our lives. It's not constant. And so we struggle with it. That very fact that it waxes and wanes feels like it's a problem. And secondly, we struggle with assurance because of the presence of false assurance and apostasy in the church. And so we struggle with assurance because it fluctuates throughout the life of the believer. And we see that, and we need to understand that assurance is a product of faith, though it is not a necessary aspect of saving faith. And I'll explain what I mean here. Let's go back to that scripture that we read at the beginning in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John says that he is writing to those who believe in Jesus. John is writing consciously to Christians, to true, believing, faithful, secured in the Spirit, you know, secured in the blood of Christ, Christians. And he is writing to these Christians with the express purpose that they will know they have eternal life. Therefore, it is possible to be a true Christian and to not have certain knowledge that you have eternal life. Doesn't mean that you never have it. But it does mean there may be moments when you don't, when you question it, when you doubt it. If you want to translate, you know, all of that into just something very simple, it's simply to say true Christians struggle and doubt too. Now, let's go back to this idea of concept of saving faith. What is saving faith? Because I think one of the problems is that we closely associate assurance of salvation with saving faith. Well, saving faith is just simply, you know, truly trusting in Jesus. As it is what the Catechism says, a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. And so true belief, faith, and certain knowledge, assurance, are not the same thing. You can have true faith, but not have your assurance. Okay? Also, we must be careful not to equate assurance with our perseverance. And we talked about this when we got into the subject of perseverance, but let's remind ourselves a little bit about that, which is that the certainty of our perseverance is not our assurance. It is Jesus Christ in his person and work. That is the certainty that God's people will persevere to the end. It is the blood of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, his continuing ministry as our high priest, our king, and our prophet. But the experience of perseverance is one of struggle to a glorious end. And so it is here in the experience, not in the certainty, the experience of perseverance that assurance plays an important role. Assurance, then, is a help that God grants to us as we work in cooperation with the Spirit. We're making use of the means of grace. But it's something that God grants to us to encourage and strengthen us in the Christian life. But we do not persevere only because of assurance. It's not the only thing that causes us to persevere. Ultimately, we persevere because God preserves us in a state of grace. I mean, that's the true reason we persevere. But one of the means, not the only means, but one of the means that God employs is our own personal assurance of our salvation. Now, we must say that assurance is certainly a product of true faith. You cannot have true assurance without true faith. That wouldn't make any sense. But assurance, even still, is not what the Westminster Confession says. It's not so much of the essence of saving faith. That is, it's not part of the essential nature of saving faith. That if you were to lose it for a time, if you were to lose your certainty, if you were to doubt your own salvation, that you would lose your salvation. In other words, you do not have to have assurance of your salvation in order to be saved. You have to have Jesus to be saved, right? So we need to be careful here that we don't start doing that replacement thing again. Never replace Jesus with something else. Jesus is the object of our faith. But also, we struggle with assurance and it goes up and down. So because, first of all, assurance is not of the nature of saving faith, even though it is a product of saving faith. But also because assurance, therefore, can be shaken, diminished, or interrupted. And this can come about in a variety of ways. First, there are ways that we can mess up with our own assurance by our sins, by failing to do what God requires of us, and as well as including neglecting the means of our assurance, which is what we talked about, the means of grace. Because if we strengthen our assurance by the diligent use of prayer, of scripture, and the sacraments, then what would happen if we ignored those things, if we neglected those things? Well, that would affect our sense of our assurance, wouldn't it? If I'm strengthened by eating, and then I just stop eating, what's going to happen? I'm going to lose that sense of strength, right? Because my body is not going to be fed. Paul even rebukes the Galatian church to this very point when he says in Galatians 1:6, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." What are they doing? They're neglecting the gospel and turning to a different gospel. Likewise, the Lord declares to the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 51, verses 12 through 13, he says, "I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who's like the grass, and have forgotten the Lord, your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy?" Where's the wrath of the oppressor? The Lord's saying that his people have forgotten him, and instead they've become consumed by the fear of men. When we neglect these means that God has given to us of prayer, scripture, the sacraments, when we neglect these things, we can begin to forget the Lord himself. This can happen to Christians, true believers. Secondly, we can sin in heinous and grievous ways that wherein we actually wound our conscience, where we deeply injure ourselves, and we also grieve the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we've been, you know, looking on Wednesdays, the last two Wednesdays, at the sinful episodes of David with his adultery and murder. I mean, that would certainly fit the bill, wouldn't it? But also, you know, Peter's denial of our Lord in Matthew 26. I mean, these are examples. You can find examples throughout the Bible of heinous and awful sins committed by people of God, the quote-unquote heroes of the faith. And also remember that Paul warned us that it is possible for true Christians to grieve the Holy Spirit, who has also sealed us for the day of redemption. And if by our sin we grieve the Spirit and we do spiritual damage to ourselves, then we should expect our assurance to be affected. Also, we can wrestle with strong temptation that may cause us to doubt. And we have to be careful here because, and I want to go ahead and make this clear distinction, to be tempted is not to sin. Christ was tempted, yet he was without sin. So whether you sin or you don't, you always are dealing with temptation. So maybe you make the right decision and you don't sin, but you fought through the temptation. So to be tempted is not to sin. To even have that desire, "Oh, I kind of want to do that," but it's temptation, you turn away from it and you say, "Nope, I'm not going to do it." Okay? It's fighting against temptation. And this is what this idea of encouraging believers who maybe are questioning the love of God or questioning their own salvation when they go through difficult trials and temptation, that's behind these various encouragements we find in the New Testament from Paul or the author of Hebrews that remind us that temptation, first of all, is not as powerful as we think it is or that we feel it is, and secondly, that we have a Savior who is far more sympathetic to our struggles with temptation than we often give him credit for. But there are also times when our assurance may be affected because of our circumstances and not by our sin or not by wrestling with temptation. By God's, you know, sometimes God may withdraw what people like to call the light of his countenance, just the sense of God's presence, the sense of his love. And he does this in order to draw us deeper into himself, to inspire great spiritual longing in us. I mean, we see this in Psalms like Psalm 42:1, where David says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God." Now, he is not describing a good feeling there. He's saying his soul is deadly thirsty, like a parched animal in the desert. Now, we might more closely associate this kind of feeling with spiritual depression rather than just simply kind of a loving swoon. The famous preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote an entire book on spiritual depression. Charles Spurgeon was known, the famous, you know, Reformed Baptist preacher, was known for extended periods of severe depression. It seems like the psalmists were too. We should take note of that. And not disconnected from the next aspect, but we can also, you know, we can lose a sense of our assurance when we undergo hard suffering or affliction. Because pain can cause us to doubt God's love for us, can it? And we see this, especially in the Psalms. Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9, he says, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? What, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Also, Psalm 88, verses 14 to 18, the famous psalm that has no praise for God, where he says, "O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." And that's how that psalm ends. And somehow, that psalm ended up in the Bible's hymn book. Why do you think God wants those kinds of songs in there? Why would he want us to sing about our sense of loss of his presence, or the loss of our assurance, our desperate longing for the Lord? Is that just for unbelievers or false church members to sing? No. It means that God expects such hard and difficult times in the lives of believers when we question the very love of God for us, either because of our sins, our neglect of spiritual things, or the painful circumstances that we have been brought into. The point is that struggle, even struggle with assurance, is a normal part of the Christian life. For narrow and hard is the way, the Lord says, that leads to eternal life. But I want to, before we leave this, I want to put this in the very plainest of terms. I don't want to spiritualize it. I don't want to put flowery language on it. What we're saying here is that there may be times in your life when you don't feel a whole lot of love for God and his ways, or when you don't feel like God loves you. There may be times when you feel like the psalmist, as if God has abandoned you, as if he has made darkness your only friend, as if he has forgotten to be gracious to you, as if he's overlooked you, he's gone away, he's on vacation, he's left you on your own. There, you may feel that way. Real and true Christians can and have experienced that. It's written in the very Psalms of the Bible. But thankfully, we know that simply because we feel a certain way doesn't mean that it is true. For just as our assurance can be shaken, it can be diminished, it can be interrupted for a time, assurance can also be restored, even in our darkest moments, because we still have the grace of God. For while much may have withered in our life, we still have what John in 1 John calls the seed of God. 1 John 3:9, he writes, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, but God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, people mistake that verse to mean that, like, Christians never sin more than once in their life, or some kind of ridiculous, it is absolutely crazy the way some of us interpret that verse. No, it means that Christians, when they sin, make their best effort not to continue in that sin because they know how it grieves the Lord, because it grieves them too. We also can have our assurance restored because we have faith, even if it is weak. And I want you to hear me here. Weak faith is still true faith. Weak faith is still saving faith. Jesus said that faith as small as a mustard seed could move mountains, because weak or strong, true faith always has the same object, Jesus Christ. And he does not fail. He does not lack in power. But let us also here take in the cry of the Father before Jesus, who said to him in Mark 9:24, "I believe, help my unbelief." And what did Jesus do? They say, "Oh, you're double-minded. Oh, you have weak faith, so therefore I won't help you." No, he healed his child. Why? Because weak faith is still powerful faith, because weak faith has Jesus as its object. And even in a time of suffering where we lose our sense of assurance, or we're really in the throes of responding to a very ugly sin that we engaged in and that we're repenting from and returning from, and we just feel the shame of it, and we just feel far from God. "I believe, help my unbelief," is a wonderful prayer, and a prayer that you can know he hears. But we also can take heart, because even when we struggle with our assurance, we know that we have the love of Christ and the love of the church. Because Christ does not cease to love us because we fail or we struggle. Rather, as our loving husband, he washes us pure with his word, and he lays down his life for us. And also, our brothers and sisters are there to correct us when we have fallen into sin, to encourage us and to strengthen us, that we may recover. But we also can take encouragement when we're struggling with our assurance, because we continue to go to God for our help. Isaiah calls us to do so in Isaiah 50, verse 10. He says, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." If you feel as though you were walking in darkness, what do you ought to do? Just embrace the darkness? No, he says, trust in the name of the Lord. Rely on your God, your God. Those psalms of lament I quoted before from Psalm 77 and Psalm 88, well, listen to what they say. Psalm 77 ends this way. He's all, you know, "Have you forgotten me? How long?" You know, all these questions. He says, "Then I said," in verse 10, Psalm 77, verse 10, "I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." What does he do when he is despairing? What does he do when he's struggling with his assurance? He turns to God and he remembers who God is. He remembers what God has done, and he waits for the Lord. And even for that one psalm, Psalm 88, that contains no praise, it says in Psalm 88:13, "But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you." This is the one who says, "Oh, my friends are only darkness." But what does he do when he wakes up in the morning? He cries out to God. This is the desperate cry of faith, not unbelief. Now, all of this is trusting in the truth that we find in Isaiah. Isaiah 54, verses 7 through 8, where the Lord says, "For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." Peter also says in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 7, he says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." The point is that for serious reasons and various reasons, you may find yourself in a spiritual depression, having lost your sense of assurance. True Christian that you are. But know that it is not forever. And if you find yourself in that situation, ask yourself, "Have I sinned against the Lord? Have I neglected prayer? Have I neglected his word? Have I neglected my baptism or the Lord's Supper?" And if not, if you can't figure out anything, you can go and ask your pastor or ask a thoughtful Christian brother or sister. But then don't worry yourself to death seeking some secret sin that's unknown to you. Rather, cry out to the Lord with your longing and your weakness and your need, trusting that in due time, He will lift you up, He will exalt you, and He will restore once again the joy of your salvation. And so that handles the first reason that we struggle with our assurance. We'll deal with the second one a little bit quicker. But the second one is that we struggle with assurance because of the presence of false assurance and apostasy in the church. Then when I was in college, there were, I remember a time where, during the summer, our summer trip, there were two other Christians and I. We went off to pray. It was late at night, and we were wrestling with a deep sense of our own sinfulness and need, and so we prayed, and we prayed. I mean, it's, you know, we may have spent an hour in prayer altogether, but it was just, we wept, we ended up singing songs of praise, and then weeping for joy and gladness. And you know, but in the years since, you know, of the three of us, you know, I went on to go become a pastor. I don't know what happened to one guy, but the other one, he graduated college, got married, and then he eventually abandoned his wife and the faith altogether. You know, what do you do with that? You know, in my 8 years as a pastor and 2 years as an intern in our presbytery, I've seen probably five or six excommunications of ministers for grave sins for which they were unrepentant and hardened. There's at least one or two men that I've known that I went to seminary with who became pastors and are now excommunicated because of unrepentant wickedness that they refuse to own. And I've spoken with people who live lives in flagrant disobedience to God's word, yet maintain their personal conviction that they are true believers and are truly fine simply because they have a personal peace between them and God. And these things disturb the Christian conscience because they are not how things ought to be. And we secretly wonder if one day we could find ourselves in a similar position. And so first, let's deal with false assurance. Well, false assurance is just counterfeit assurance. False assurance is counterfeit assurance. Because false assurance is actually an unbeliever who has deceived themselves to believe that they are in God's favor when they actually have no good reason to think that. They could be members of a church. They may not be members of a church. Now, in the Bible, we could turn to the Pharisees as a good example of this, actually going to the Old Testament here, Micah 3, verse 11, he says, "Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.'" That is, these folks, even leaders in the church, or the Old Testament church, you could call it, had the trappings of religion, but not true religion itself. The scariest words that we might find along these lines come in Matthew 7:22 and 23 from the Lord Jesus himself, where he says, "On that day, the day of judgment, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And like the prophet Jeremiah, who told the Jews to stop claiming they were fine simply because they had the temple. You know, I mean, false assurance is what one can have who they come to church, they go through the motions of religion, but they actually have no love for God. They have no love for their brother. And they have no concern about it either. And so here's a kind of test for false assurance. When one is confronted with sinful ways that he or she has been living in then, I mean, clearly sinful ways that are in contradiction to Scripture, their response and their responses to point to their baptism, to point to their church membership, to point to their church attendance, or even to their assurance, to their certainty, then that is most likely false assurance. It doesn't mean for sure that they are an unbeliever. But in the best case scenario, they are a disobedient one. And that's a big red flag. And so we should never, ever find ourselves pointing to the gospel in order to to comfort ourselves in our hypocrisy or to minimize our hypocrisy. The proper response is repentance. Now let's talk about apostasy. So whereas false assurance is a counterfeit assurance, apostasy is essentially the opposite of the assurance of salvation. It's assurance of a type. One could say that it is assurance in another direction. It is the firm resolution in a person's mind that the God and the gospel in which they once professed faith in is now, most certainly in their minds, false. They were once professing believers, but now they profess non-faith. They renounce their faith. And so apostasy in its purest form is the personal and public rejection of Christ and the gospel, where the unbeliever departs from the truth of the faith and the brethren. They depart from the church. And, you know, a good example of this as a person would be Demas in the New Testament. Demas was, as far as we can tell, one of Paul's helpers. He worked alongside the very apostle himself. He makes reference to him in Colossians 4:14 and Philemon 24. But he says in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. But Demas has abandoned Paul. He's abandoned the faith. And so Demas is like many church members that professing believers, you know, people who profess their faith that I have known over the years, that you have known over the years, who were here for a while, here for even years, but eventually they left. And John tells us why in his letter, 1 John 2:19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now, there is a connection here that we can make with excommunication. We need to make a distinction because there may be a person who holds to a false gospel, yet claims that they are truly Christian. But being that they refuse to acknowledge their error and to abandon heretical teaching, teaching that is in blatant contradiction to the core, central truths of biblical teaching, like the gospel itself, that there is one God in three persons. I mean, you know, these very basic things. Then they are treated as apostates by the church through excommunication. And here we think of Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom Paul said in 1 Timothy that he had handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We find out in 2 Timothy that Alexander, at least, probably Hymenaeus as well, were teaching that the final resurrection had already taken place, and they were, in so doing, were disturbing the faith of people in the church. And so they were excommunicated and treated as apostates. But false assurance and apostasy, we need to understand, because these don't need to be irrational specters of a true Christian that we always hold them in this kind of back fear that, oh, I might be an apostate or I might be someone who's falsely assured. Now, they are warnings to get us to examine ourselves and to see if we have sin and to repent of it, or to encourage us to be diligent. I mean, they're like the guardrails on a road keeping us from going off the cliff. Right. They actually protect us and help us because we see what that is and we go, I don't want that. And that's what true Christians do. They do that when they see their sin, they repent. When they see it, they go, I don't want that. I'm going to go pray. I'm going to go study the scriptures. I'm going to go love the Lord and go love my neighbor. And I'm not just going to do it in word, but I'm going to do it in deed and truth. Now, it's certainly possible to have a false outward form of godliness that does not last. False assurance is a scarier prospect than apostasy when we think about it, because an apostate is not self-deceived. There's really no such thing as a secret apostate. An apostate has either left the church or been excommunicated from the church. It's all public. It's very clear, right? There's a way to return through repentance, but the line is very clear on what an apostate is. But it doesn't. But also, even though someone may be a church member and have false assurance, it doesn't mean it's just a toss-up whether or not you have true assurance or false assurance. That it's just, oh, it's one or the other. We don't know, or I don't even know for myself. Because here's the deal. Someone with false assurance doesn't tremble before God because they have, you know, they would go, well, I follow the rules. I got my get-out-of-hell-free card. They don't repent when they're confronted with their sin. They don't examine themselves. They live in hatred of their brother, in love for the world's goods. They live in sexual immorality and so on, and they don't see a problem with it because they're falsely assured, right? And so my concern here is, as we're wrapping it up here, is that a true Christian with a very sensitive conscience would hear about the existence of false assurance and automatically assume, oh, that's me. Why? Because it exists, so therefore it's me. Reality check. Just as apostates don't worry about being apostate, so people with false assurance don't worry about having a false assurance. Why? Because they're falsely assured. They've deceived themselves. They think they're right. They think they're fine. They don't question themselves. But rather you, Christian, with your weak faith, you know what you do? You run to Jesus. Repent of your sin. Trust in Him. Rely upon His grace and His strength to carry you, and you will find a sure refuge for your soul. The point today is that real Christians really struggle with their assurance for many reasons. And so if you're struggling, if you're doubting, if you're fearing, then you need to hear that you are not lost, that God's grip is upon you, even though you may feel that you are walking about in the dark. Look, your assurance is going to rise and fall throughout your lifetime. Doesn't mean just, you know, let go, let God. But engage, but just know that and be certain that by Christ's power and His commitment to save you, that doesn't change. The love of God does not change for you, because He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, even if our emotions aren't, even if our actions aren't, even if our circumstances aren't. I mean, there are times when I assure my children that I love them, because I know in that moment, because of our interaction, they may not feel particularly loved. And when they're doubting themselves or they're upset with me, yet I love them. Even if I'm angry with them, I love my children. Is not God better than we are? Does not the Father who has loved you before the world began, who gave His Son to death so that you may live, does He not love you now? And so if you are weak and doubting, know today that you have a sure friend in Jesus. Trust in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that even when we lose our sense of assurance, when it's disrupted in our life, Lord, that You continue to be our good and our help. And Father, we just pray that You would help us as we follow after You. Lord, when we are weak and fearful and doubting, not to despair, but to constantly turn to You, to trust in You, and to wait upon You until You restore that joy of our salvation again. To know that we may feel as though we are walking in darkness, but that we know that in Christ we have the light of life, and that sense of Your light will once again return, that we will wait upon the Lord. For we know that Your love is certain and sure, because Your Son is certain and sure, and our trust is in Him. And we await the day where our faith will become sight, and darkness will be cast away. Assurance will not be a necessity, because we will live in the light of Your glory and grace. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.